Let us now turn to Psalm 34. And let's go to 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19. Our God is the Redeemer. 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 Psalm 78, 35 describes him to be the Redeemer. He is the Redeemer because first he created all things and became their owner, as Psalm 100, verse 3 says. But he's not just the owner of all things that are created, but he also is the owner of all souls, but not by creating them alone, but by paying the price of his blood to purchase them. He became their owner, as we just read in 1 Peter 1:19, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the imperishable, precious blood of Christ. He purchased us. So he paid a price. He purchased the souls of men legitimately. He did not steal them. He did not seize them. But he paid for them to become their owner. So he's the owner of not just created things, but he's also the owner of souls he purchased with his own precious blood. So he is the Redeemer. Do you believe that God is the Redeemer? So it is to understand the concept of the Redeemer, because he paid the price, it's same as being the owner, because to redeem has that meaning. Redemption itself has many meanings, like paying the price of sin and being on behalf of someone, but Redeemer also has the connotation of purchasing or exchanging, so paying a price and taking possession of something else. So there's this sort of transaction. So he is the Redeemer, and the way he becomes Redeemer is that he's the owner for what he has done. And this time we are looking at the part about purchasing our soul, the souls of all men, at the price of his blood. So having faith in God, who is the Redeemer, means that you know who your owner is. First of all, you have to know that you are a soul. Do you believe that you're a soul? Half of the room? It should be a little more than that. Do you believe that you're the owner of the room? Owner of the room. Owner. Wow. This is what happens when I'm sleep deprived. I have to make sure I say the right thing. That you are a soul. Say amen. Yeah, so this is why you have to stay awake and help me out. Because if you're sitting there going, then I, you know what I think? I'm going, why is that person looking like that? Like, what are they thinking about? Oh, boy, there's more than one of those. Two, three, four. That's what I'm thinking. You have no idea what I see in this room. And I see someone go, why wasn't he in Logos last night? Like, I'm thinking about that. Right, Marek? Yeah, so that's why I'm like, I get distracted. So if you can just focus, we're going to edit this out. So I think about all that too. So you don't understand. I'm not just like preaching, but I'm thinking about all these things. But I pray throughout the week that I don't get distracted by what I see, but that I focus on what I don't see, whom I don't see, and that is my Redeemer, the Redeemer of my soul. Because I'm a soul. I'm a soul. Are you a soul? Yes. Then you have to know the owner, the Redeemer of your soul. And his name is? Yeshua. So he became the owner of your soul because he paid the highest price for your soul. So then you have to also know not just the owner, but the value of your soul, because you were bought, you were sold at a price. And the price is the blood of Christ, the blood of God. So already, you should kind of think like where this is going. And we start with this faith in God, who is Redeemer, who purchased my soul at the highest price of his own blood. I need to therefore know the value of my soul and cherish it. Prioritize it, cherish it, and value it as the highest, the most valuable thing on earth. Therefore, living this life is about living for the owner of my soul. For the owner who gave himself up for me. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. He gave himself up for us. Therefore, I need to give myself up for him. That's what faith life is about. So we do not just end with, sounds good. He's the Redeemer. Hallelujah. Thank you. Sing some songs and just give lip service about him paying the highest price for my soul. But to confess that faith and that and my gratitude in that fact through my life, and my life is knowing who my owner is. So being owned is to give up everything. In fact, we don't have anything on our own because the owner has the ownership over my entire life, my entire being. So now I need to live for him because he gave himself up for me. So when you think about ownership and ownership of human lives, you automatically think slavery, right? So slavery, human trade. But slavery is not just an ancient concept or ancient event or incident that occurred in the past. Certainly in this country, not too long ago, it was true. But there's still slavery in the modern days. So that is often in the form of human trafficking. So people talk about bondage and human modern-day slavery of everyone, young and old men and women, children, coming from impoverished situations of destitute and desperation, and they get sold in the black market. And even right here in the tri-state area, you know, there's like, you know, there are sting operations to catch these guys who are involved in human smuggling and human trafficking and enslaving them, and people, you know, kept in that oppression. So certainly that's illegal. And they're prosecuted for such acts. But then there is also human trade in terms of not just entire being, but parts of human, the human body, like organs, right? There's the black market for human organs. So, you know, you watch movies or read articles about these horrible situations where, you know, people get drugged or, you know, knocked out, and then they get their gut open and lose their kidneys or something, like a kidney or a part of their body without their, you know, consent or even knowing someone has stolen their body part, and then they're trading in the black market. Because when you want to get organ donation, you have to, or when you need a transplant, you need to get on the wait list. And then when a donor shows up and there's a match, then you get it. But if that doesn't happen, and then somebody's dying and they get desperate and they can get connected to such illegal activities, right? However, there are parts of the body, the human body, that are sort of legal to be traded for, and that is cases like women donating their eggs, right? And then they get money for. I remember when I was in college, like on campus, it's terrible. Like they sent these things because they know that college students need money and they're young and they don't know much. And then they have these ads. Like these companies are just totally manipulating, exploiting young people who don't know much. And it's like, donate your eggs and we'll pay for them. Or sell you. They don't say sell, but, you know, give us some of your eggs and then we'll give you money. And I remember reading them, being struck by that. It's like, wow, that's how you can get money. Because when people are desperate, they'll do anything. But the consequences can be, you know, horrible. So that can be legal, yes. People donate that part. So while one part is illegal, the other part is legal. So when we think about human trade in this sense, whether, you know, the whole body or the body parts, we frown upon them. It's like, how terrible is that? How, you know, inhumane. But in reality, people are paid, purchased, and traded legally in the broad daylight, and even people admire for some situations when it involves a lot of money. And good example is the professional athletes who get paid crazy amounts of money, and then they get quote unquote traded, right? Traded. So if they don't perform or if they don't meet the contract, they get dropped or they get traded. So based on their physical abilities and physical condition, they get paid for. So I did a quick search, and there's just so much information about who's getting the highest paid athletes in the world, around the world in 2016. No, it was not LeBron James. I looked up. Kevin Durant, he gets paid $56.2 million. Now, I got everyone's attention right now. It's like, money? Kevin Durant? It's like, okay, now you're speaking my language. Just for a minute, I'm going to speak your language. So $56 million. What number do you think that ranked? I don't know, top 10. Can you guess? 56 million? It's number five. So he's number five. That was not number one, number five. And LeBron James at $77.2 million. He's number three, top three. Then you're wondering, like, number two and number one, who is it? Is it Tom Brady? No, it's not Tom Brady. It's actually number two, Messi. Lionel Messi, the soccer player, $81 million, who, by the way, has been, I think, prosecuted for tax evasion or something like that. He's going to jail. Yeah. Sorry, Messi, you have to give some of that money up. But number one, I have no idea who this guy is, but he's got millions of people following him, is Ronaldo. I forget his name. Cristiano Ronaldo or something like that. 88 million. Oh, my God. I got all the soccer fans getting excited. But I told you, that's where it ends. That's where it ends. So $88 million to do what? He's like a FIFA, like a twice champion or something like that. And he gets all that money and all that popularity. But how many more years do you think he's going to play? You know, the sad thing about these like athletes is that they are at their height, but they're not always going to be at their height. Every industry has prime time, and then after that, they have to let go. You know, maybe in certain sports, the longevity is shorter than others. Even so, everyone has to retire. I don't know about soccer, but certainly like tennis, you know, or swimming, they have to give up much earlier than, I guess, baseball players. These guys can go up to 40 or even over 40. But at some point, they have to give up. So, of course, all that pay is not just from the organization, but endorsement, sponsorship from companies and stuff like that. So it seems like, wow, lucky guys, they get all that money. And it's like, and the fans are like, yeah, you get excited. So why are you getting excited? Does he give you a dollar even of your money? You actually give your money to buy his paraphernalia, right? So you're contributing to adding onto his $88 million bank account. Here's my dollar. So, you know, for some reason, you're all cheering for him, but it's actually his money. He's the one who's making money. You're losing every time you cheer for him. But that's legal. But when they don't perform, they get traded. So you can sit there and be like, oh, man, lucky guy. I wish I was, you know, as valuable as so-and-so. Then let's look at your body. How much do you think your body's worth? Certainly the younger bodies, the healthier bodies priced at perhaps a higher price than the older and the aging and the sickly bodies. The Bible actually shows the worth of the human body, the human life. Leviticus chapter 27 actually outlines that. But certainly, yes, we're not living in the biblical times. But the way described was the bracket of the people, you don't have to look it up. People aged from 20 to 60. At the time, males were worth 50 silver shekel, while the females were 30 silver shekel. So 20 to 60 bracket. So you know who you are, right? So, and then people 5 to 20 actually were worth less. So males were 20 shekels and females were 10 shekels. Babies, 1 month to 5-year-old, males were 5 shekel. Female 3 shekel, because you're now wondering, like, how much is a shekel? 60 years and plus, males are 15 shekels and males are 10, the other way. Males are 15 shekels and females are 10 shekels. So just to give you a side, a half a shekel in the Bible's time was a day's wage, and that's equivalent to about $5 a day. Yeah, so $5 today. So a half shekel would be $5 today. So one shekel would be $10. Okay, so $10, then you can say, I'm somewhere between 20 to 60. So I'm a female, so I'm 30 shekel. How much would that be? Not a lot. Not a lot. So certainly this was a calculation for servants and life. And maybe you can say, well, today I'm worth more because my company pays me, you know, certain amount of money, so I'm worth that. Perhaps you may or someone may be worth that. But again, even that is your prime time. While you can work, your company will keep you and renew your contract. But at your wrongdoing or the economy falls, they have to let you go. They're not going to keep you at the expense of the sinking ship. They are going to have to let you go for the survival of the company. And that's why it's so temporary and fleeing. And our worth in the end proves to be not much. We like to think that we are worth a lot, but not much. But even so, people put effort to be good students and learn a lot at school, learn skills so that they'd be marketable and they'd be, you know, desirable and by hired by the top and, you know, most appealing employers so they can be worth a lot and be valued at, you know, at high price. But the value of the body diminishes as time passes. And there are unpredictable things in life that can bring down our value. But how the Bible sees, besides the body, is that we are souls. We are spirit. We are living being. And God decided from the beginning to make that part of us belong to him. Not just the body, but the spirit inside the body. And he had planned to make that spirit of man his, not by forcing it, not by putting chains on it, but by paying the highest price, not $55 million or $88 million, but higher, greater, more costly than that. And that is the precious blood of God, the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. So he made man from the dust of the ground, but made also a living, made him a spiritual being and making man a living being. So this man was called Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God breathed into the man who was made from the dust of the ground, this physical body that has intelligence, that has talent, that has emotion and free will. God made first, but he didn't end there, but he wanted to be the ownership of the soul of man, the spirit of man. So he made the man to be a spiritual being by breathing into him the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So he, Adam, became the ancestor for all mankind. In fact, in God's eyes, we are all Adam. Can we say, I'm Adam? Some of you wondering, but I should be Eve. I'm a girl. Look at me. I look so pretty today. I'm made up. On the outside, you can look pretty and you're a girl, boy, whatever. But in the eyes of God, we are one spirit called Adam, living being. And our ancestor Adam lived in the Garden of Eden where he was supposed to be governed by the word of God that said, do not eat from this one tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you will surely die, he said. But there was the tempter, the devil, in the form of serpent that deceived him through the woman, Eve, and the man took the fruit, and that was called sin. So after sin, after sinning, the price of sin came to Adam, therefore the spirit of all men, and all men therefore became no longer the possession of God, possessions of God, but the slaves, the possessions of the devil. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 says, because now the devil became the master, the man listened to the devil and sinned. Not only did our ancestor Adam become a possession of the devil, but all men in him became slaves of the devil. Now, we didn't know that, do we? You didn't know that, but that's what the Bible says. Spiritually, we all became slaves of the devil because of sin, because of the price of sin. So all men thereafter were born dead in sin, in their spirit, as slaves of the devil. So think about that. Slaves of the devil. Slaves meaning having an owner and not having any right. That's the definition of slavery, right? Being owned by someone else. And again, it's not just your time, your talent, your ability to throw balls. It's not about that. It's your entire being, even your name, even your own children. Everything belongs to the master. So all men lived in this state spiritually, but nobody knew that. Therefore, God wanted to reveal his plan and this spiritual status in the material world by calling on a people while they were physically enslaved. Who am I talking about? The people of Israel. And they were enslaved by the Egyptian Pharaoh in Egypt. So when God sent Moses to bring these people out, God sent him with a mission to bring them out so that they would be delivered from their slavery and then they would become the people of God. That God would say, they're my people. They're no longer the people belonging to the Pharaoh. So they had been living there for four generations, and they had no idea about the God of their ancestor. They had forgotten about the God. But Moses instilled in them that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you to bring you out of your slavery because you belong to him, that he will be your God and you will be his people. And all the, and even more, Exodus 15:13 says, to lead them to God's holy dwelling. They were brought out of their slavery and Egypt. In Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 10, it says, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. So here, the definition of redemption, and I mentioned about the redeemer being the owner earlier on, redemption means to pay a price a second time. To pay a price a second time, meaning to pay a price to reclaim something that once belonged to you but was taken away, so you take it back. But instead of slapping the hand and say, give it back, it belongs to me, but to take it back legitimately by paying the price a second time. And that was God's plan. Because men were made by God, all men belong to God. Yes, all things belong to God. But why did God have to pay a price? Because somebody stole all men from God. And he is the devil. So the Pharaoh enslaving the people of Israel represented the spiritual reality, and God indeed delivered them by what? How did God deliver them out of their slavery? Was it Moses alone? Was it the one man, Superman, coming in and taking them out? It was through the Passover lamb, its blood. So by the blood of the Passover lamb, the sprinkling of the lamb, they survived the last plague, and that was the moment they became the free people, right? The free people, meaning they were no longer the Pharaoh's people. But what's important for us to understand is that they didn't go free like suddenly having a master and then having no master at all. But it was having the master Pharaoh, but at the price of the blood of the animal lamb, they were then made to have a new owner, to become new possessions, possessions of a new owner called the Lord God. And his name was Jehovah, the Lord God of Jehovah. And they knew that, as we read in the Old Testament through and throughout, that it was him through his outstretched arm that protected them and redeemed them from great disasters. So in Psalm 25:22, it says, deliver Israel, O God, from all their trouble. Psalm 106:10 says, he saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. So the word redemption is used through and throughout to claim them, to reclaim them to be his people. So God reclaimed them to be his people by bringing them out of the hands of their enemies, from trouble, from war, from diseases, from hardship. And finally, in Isaiah 43, there was this word that's also a prophecy. Let's go there together. Isaiah 43, verse 1, quickly. But now, this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. So here is prophecy through through Isaiah saying, God will say, I have redeemed you, Jacob. Who's Jacob? Jacob is Israel. So Israel, Jacob, same. So the people, he says, I have redeemed you and I have summoned you by the name, meaning I'm going to call you out by your name individually because you are mine. Now, this word was regarding his relationship to the people of Israel, and this is how the Jewish people still interpret it as. But we also know that Isaiah was a prophet, so prophecy about the one coming and the work that God would do through the one who is coming. Let's look at that. Chapter 63, Isaiah continues. Isaiah 63:16. But you are our father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. What is your name? What is his name? No. What is his name? What is Isaiah saying here? The name of our Father, our Lord, Redeemer. Right there. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Redeemer is his name. Now you're guessing who that name is? That is referring to? That name is referring to? Is the name? Yeshua. So here is God saying to the Jews first that you are mine and I have called you out from the hands of the enemies and of troubles and hardship and of wars and all that to make you mine. But really, this is a shadow. This is a copy of what he would do later on through the one he will send in that name. The name that is Redeemer, and that he will call men by their name to make them his. So that was a prophecy there, and then other prophecies all line up there. So it's Jeremiah 15:21 says, I will save you from the hands of the wicked and deliver you from the grasp of the cruel. So the prophecy is saying that he will send one whose name was their redeemer from of old, who would save them from the hands of the wicked and from the grave. Hosea 13:14 says, I will deliver their people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And this redeemer, this one whose name means Redeemer, whose name is Redeemer, will come from or come to Zion. Isaiah 59:20 says, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. What was on Zion? The temple was on Zion. So the temple, the sanctuary, was the place where the King Solomon built to house the name of the Lord God, Jehovah. So when the Jews looked at the temple, they remembered the Lord God who delivered them from the hands of the Pharaoh, their ancestors from the hands of their enemy, the Pharaoh, and the hardship, the hard life in the desert, all the battles that they went through. It was the Lord from their captivity, from exile, from occupation. It was the Lord who delivered them. And the temple was a reminder that the Lord God was in their midst, that it was his name that was there. As long as the temple was standing, that he would in time deliver them, even as they're being still occupied by foreign power. By then, the Roman Empire, they did not give up their hope. They were still they had this obsession with the temple because of the symbol, the prophecy, the promise that it represented. So when the man who called himself the Son of God walked by this temple and said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days, as John 2:19 says about Jesus, Yeshua, the people who heard him, especially the Jews, became very upset and later on conspired to kill him. Because without the temple, there is no guarantee of them being delivered from the hands of their enemies. There is no guarantee for their future. So even if they did not have freedom at the time because they were being occupied by the Roman Empire, that means they were colonized by the Romans. They had some freedom, but they didn't have sovereignty. So they were not a sovereign people, sovereign nation. Yet, they didn't give up their hope because as long as the temple was standing, this prophecy about one who was coming, they were waiting for the Messiah who would come. The Redeemer would come to Zion to deliver them. But when Yeshua himself, Jesus, whose name is Yeshua in Aramaic, and Matthew 1:21 says, his name is Yeshua because it means he will save his people from their sin. So he came with the name to save people, save men from their sins, to be the redeemer of not just the Jews from the hands of physical enemies and physical troubles, but to become the redeemer of the souls of all men. Hallelujah. Amen. To deliver them from the hands of their enemy. Who's their enemy? Their enemy is not the Pharaoh or the terrorists or ISIS or whatever you think of as quote unquote the enemy. But we're talking about the spiritual enemy for all men, and that is the devil who stole men, all men in Adam, from the hands of God. He was going to pay the highest price through his death and reclaim them, purchase them to make them his and make them his, not just for a year or for 40 years or hundreds or thousands of years, but forever. Hallelujah. So that's what he was talking about, destroying the temple and raising again. He was talking about the death and the resurrection of the temple of his body. He was saying that he was going to die, and by dying, he was going to shed his blood, and his blood would be paid as the price, because blood means life. Death, his death would be result of shedding his blood, and his blood would be shedding his life. And he will pay the price of his life, the most precious thing that the world knows not of, to purchase the souls of all men. But people did not have any idea about that. It was God's plan from the beginning to do so, however, because Yeshua was the Word who was with God in the beginning. Let's read that. John 1, quickly. 1:1. We spent a lot of time here looking up a lot of passages because we have a lot of new people, but we need to be quick. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So the Word was with God in the beginning. And why am I talking about Jesus suddenly going to the Word? Because this shows us where Jesus came from, who he is. Let's look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from where? From the Father, full of grace and truth. He came from the Father. So in the beginning, he was with the Father. So in verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So from the beginning, beginning means eternity there. From eternity, since the beginning, before the creation of the world, he was with God. He was with God. He was in God. He was together with God. And with God, he had the name that he came in. Which name is that? Are you sure? Now you're like, is that right? Maybe I'll go halfway if I go. The name that we began the sermon by saying God is the Redeemer, right? He is the Redeemer, and he meaning that he had planned to redeem men with that name since the beginning. So before anything happened, before anything was made, this was in him as a plan. And he was going to redeem men. And he had that plan in that name as the Word. The part of God that was called the Word, in that Word was the name with him. Because when Jesus came, Yeshua came, he said, this is the name that the Father gave him. John 17, 11 says that. He had the name of the Father with him. John 5, 24 also says that. He came in the name of the Father. So he not only did Mary and Joseph give him the name Yeshua according to what the angel said, and they named him, and now he was called Yeshua or Jesus in English. And then there were other people named Yeshua at the time. Because Yeshua, in fact, means Yehoshua, Joshua. So it was a common, not an uncommon name. But that name with that meaning, who he is, it was with him in the beginning, in eternity, representing his plan to live, die, and be resurrected according to that name, which is the Redeemer, our Redeemer of old, who will deliver us from the hand of the grave, from the power of the grave, from the devil, from sin and death. Hallelujah! That's why he said in Matthew 20:28, I have come not to be served, but to serve by giving my life as what? A ransom for many. What is a ransom? A ransom is a sacrifice that dies in place of someone else. The song you sang, once again, I look to the cross, you know, I see you died in my place. That's the place that you pay the price of my sin. The cross is where you died. So Jesus knew that he had come. Yeshua knew that he had come to the world to die, to lay down his life as ransom, to redeem for the sins of men. But it would be not just to pay the price of sin, but to purchase them at the price of his own blood. That's why when it was time for him to die, he did not refuse or resist, but willingly he went to the cross. When men nailed him to the cross, sin was put on his body and he died. And he said, it is finished. When he declared that it is finished, it was the moment that marked his completion of the plan of God that sent him. And it was for him to willingly lay down his life, as the Father told him to, John 10, 17, 18. Through that, he acknowledged that the Father alone is the Redeemer. Now again, our God is the Redeemer who made all things and became their owner, and he paid the highest price of his blood and became the owner of all souls. But when Jesus laid down his life, remember, he was in the flesh. As the Son of Man, he was in the flesh, in the world. So where it says in English, grave, the power of the grave, Isaiah 14, 12 talking about that, and Hosea talking about that. The grave in Hebrew is Sheol. And Sheol in Hebrew is referring to the dark place that we live in today. And not just symbolically, but really physically. The physical locale of this darkness is the universe. In Greek, it's Ho Hades, Hades. So when Yeshua, the Son of God, came to the world, even though he is God, in the name Redeemer, he came. When he died, he needed the Father's mercy and grace to redeem him, to reclaim him out of this darkness, out of this grave, to deliver him from the hands of the grave, from the hands of the enemy. He also needed the Father's grace. That's why he lay down willingly, trusting the Father 100%, and said, Father, into your hands I commit my soul, because it belongs to you. My soul belongs to you. My life belongs to you. I surrender it before you. And when he did, that's when he died. And that's when the Father received his life, his sacrifice, his obedience, and raised him back up to life, delivered him from the grave, from the power of the grave. Hallelujah! That's what Acts 2:27 says. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see decay or corruption. So without decaying, without being left behind in the grave, the Father raised back up to life his Son. But in that process, he also condemned the devil, who was the thief, the one who stole men from God. John 10:10 says that. Jesus said, the one who came from me, came before me to the world, is my enemy, is the thief. He came, and what he does is he steals, kills, and destroys. And it was for this moment he waited and contained him in Hades, in Sheol, and he condemned him through his death, his obedience, once for all, so that he would be then ready to be thrown into the fire of hell, where all men were going to go. You see, becoming slaves of the devil means not just doing devilish things. Oh, the devil made me do it. People say that, right? The devil made me do it. It's not just that. I wish it was just that. It's not just that. Being slaves of the devil means being owned by the devil. So all your life you do devilish things. You do the things that pleases the devil. That's the thing that the devil wants you to do. You do that. And then in the end, what happens? You go where the devil goes, because you follow your owner. You follow your master. Just like a dog following his master, all the slaves need to follow the master. Where does the master go? Matthew 25:41 says, to the prepared fire, that is eternal fire, the fire of hell, all men were going to go. But by condemning this enemy, this thief once for all, and shedding his precious blood, Yeshua repurchased the souls of all men with his imperishable blood, the blood that is precious, without flaw, without stain, without wrinkle, without any impurity. The blood of God he paid the highest price to purchase the souls of all men from the hands of the devil, to release them, to break the chains that belong to the devil, and that they can now have a new owner, new redeemer named Yeshua. Hallelujah. So he purchased all souls in Adam through his blood. And Revelation 5:9 describes this. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you are slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. That is us. That is to break down the wall that divided the Jews and the Gentiles. All of us belong to the second group, the Gentiles, God, the godless people, the lawless people, without covenant or revelation or prophecy of God. There was no blessing from God because we are born Gentiles. Not only that, but spiritually all born as enemies of God. In sin, we were dead. But by his blood, he purchased us from the hand, delivered us from the hands of the enemy, the devil, so that we would have him as our master, our owner, our redeemer, our Lord Yeshua. Hallelujah! After he died, that the Father raised him up back to life, and Jesus resurrected. Yeshua resurrected, and he ascended to heaven, to the throne. He sat down in the throne in heaven, and he became the redeemer, the owner of not just the Jews or selected men, but the souls of all men, men of all tribe, all language, all nation, all belong to him forever and ever. Hallelujah! But not all men know that, do they? That's why the Holy Spirit was sent in the same name, Yeshua. Let's say all together, Yeshua. Yeshua means what? The name of the Redeemer. The name of the Redeemer from of old, as we read in Isaiah 63, 16. So our Redeemer from of old. Our Father, our Redeemer from of old. That is the name of our owner, Yeshua. And the Holy Spirit was sent in that name, the name of the Father, the name that Yeshua had from the beginning, to those who have received, welcomed and received that precious blood of Yeshua. Say amen if you have received the blood of Yeshua. Are you happy that you did? What did the blood do for you? It helped me become a better person. A better person? You can do that at a monk, go find a monk and ask them how to live a better life, or a nun, or whoever it is, a religious person out there, a philosopher, or good doers. Go ask them. You can live a better life that way, or be a better person. That's not what the blood of Yeshua is for. The blood of Yeshua is the price that God himself paid with his own life. When Jesus died, he didn't die partially. Because we think of the blood of Jesus like blood of maybe a drop, because the drop went into me. So maybe a drop is what he shed. No, he shed all. Blood and water, he shed all. He shed his life from the cross. And whose life is that? Not a life that belongs to a young man of around 33 years old who lived quietly an ordinary life and was doing good things and wrongly accused and was brutally killed. Not that poor pity man, to be pitied for man. But he is the Son of God, the Son of the living God, the Word who was with God in the beginning, who is God himself, the incarnate God, the God who came as man to be touched, to be seen, to be heard of. This is the one who shed his blood. And Acts 20:28 says, he purchased your soul and the church with his blood. God purchased with his blood. So the blood of Yeshua is the blood of God. And that is the price at which I was sold and purchased. And the Holy Spirit comes into such men who know that. Therefore, they have welcomed, not just welcomed, but are humbled and broken, knowing what kind of price the Redeemer paid for me. What kind of price? For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Here the comparison is being made with the sacrifice, animal sacrifice that the Jews gave for thousands of years since receiving the law of Moses. They gave one-year-old lamb, one-year-old goat or bull, a ram, without blemish, without any health issues, that was fattened, that was the perfect, that gave to God for its blood, and that blood atoned them and reminded them they belonged to the Lord God, Jehovah. But it was temporary. They had to repeat this year after year. And it was only a copy, as Hebrews 9 says, of the true to come, the true thing to come. And that is referring to the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who is of heaven, of God, that is the Son of God, Yeshua, that he was going to shed his blood. And the blood would be worth not just a year, or 33 years. Some people think, well, he died at the age of 33, right? So his blood must be 33 years old. No, wrong. What is his flesh made of? It's the Word. It's the Word that was with God in the beginning. And the Word that his spirit is eternal. And his blood is the same. His blood is the Word that became flesh. The blood of Jesus is the spirit that became flesh and blood. Therefore, it is the eternal blood of God. Not anything to do with this world that is perishable, like silver and gold. When fire comes down to burn this universe up, all of its elements will be destroyed. Everything will melt in that fire because everything is material. But what he redeemed us with is the imperishable, cannot perish, will not fade away, will not spoil. The precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of the Lamb, the blood of God. So how much am I worth now? Even if no one is willing to pay me $1 million for the work I do, or the smart person that I am, or the talent, the gift that I have, no one will pay me even $500,000 for me, or even a tenth, or one-tenth of that, or 20th, or 100th of that. He paid the highest price that no one can ever match for my soul. How precious is my soul in his eyes? In his eyes, the most precious thing is not your body, your youth, your talent, your skill, your education, silver or gold, diamonds. But in his eyes, the most precious thing is the soul inside your body that he purchased and paid with the highest price, his blood. So what he looks for is that soul. What he cares for is that soul. Therefore, you also need to open your eyes. Open your eyes to see the value of who you really are. It is not just your heart, it's your soul, your spirit. Therefore, to value and cherish, the Holy Spirit lets us know this. And he calls us, summons us by name. That prophecy that Isaiah made about summoning us by name, meaning calling us one by one by grace. This is why many people are still in bed, not coming to church, enjoying the weather, the long weekend, out in the beach somewhere, nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Jesus, because they have not been called. But by his grace, and his grace alone, not because I've been good, not because I deserve it, but because of his grace, simply by his grace, the Holy Spirit summoned me by name to come before him, to know him, to know that my soul has been purchased by his precious blood. Therefore, I have come on this Lord's Day to seek his face. Isn't that right? Amen? And even though he paid the highest price through his suffering and his painful death, not just because of the nails in his body, but because he became sin for us, caused him pain. He paid the highest price to purchase us. He does not regret that. In Matthew 13, Jesus gave parables about the kingdom of heaven. In verse 44, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Then in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field." The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven, as John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, is Yeshua, is Jesus himself. Jesus himself came to the world, sent by the Father on a mission to lay down his life. But he did it willingly, without regretting, without complaining, without doubting, and in joy. He did it. Sold all that he had, all his life. There was not even a drop of water or blood left in his body when he was done. He was completely consumed to do this work of redeeming the souls of men, to offer them to the Father and to make them his. And he did it all in joy. So he does not regret, or he does not desire to return any of the souls. Is that good news? That he does not regret it. He doesn't go, "Oh, maybe I should not have bought that soul. Or maybe they were not worth my blood. I want to return them." He does not have a second thought. So the Christian, the true Christian, is he who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, opening his eyes to know who he is and who he himself is, that he is a soul that has been purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb. Therefore, he is now forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, blood of Jesus, and he has been justified by the fact that he believed in the blood of Jesus. Say amen if you believe, truly believe that your sins have been forgiven and therefore you have been justified by your faith. It is to realize how evil your life was, how wicked it was. Notice it's was. It has to be past tense. Was. Evil. Worthless. Undesirable. Undeserving. Yet he paid the highest price to make me his. Who, just think about that. Who would pay you or me millions of dollars? Who? You know, no one. There's no one out there who would. For these guys to make it to the top of their game and top of the league, do you know how hard they work? And they always say, luck. And plus luck. Plus luck. So all people can wish is like, oh, how lucky they are. I'm just going to be their fan. And even them, they can't last to be superstar forever. But here is Jesus shedding his precious blood that is eternal to purchase me, my soul, that is contained in this worthless body of mine. The lazy, wicked, evil, breathing in and out sin, full of lust, envy, hatred, anger, greed, wickedness, worldliness. All these evil, disgusting things that this body has, yet there is this soul that's inside of that, that he saw the worth for. He saw that it was worth his life. Your soul is worth my life, he says, and it belongs to me. Not just for a year, not just for 33 years, not just for my life on earth, but eternally I am his. Hallelujah! Therefore, the Holy Spirit lets me know my true value and not end there, but because I belong to him, my soul belongs to him, my body, the container, the house that it lives in, also belongs to him. Now here we have to pay attention. Because people have no problem with my soul being, you know, belonging to God, belonging to Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you for the amazing grace. Oh, good. God is good. But here is when we need to apply it to our lives. I will spell it out for you. If your soul belongs to the Lord, so does your body. Everything the body is belongs to him. And I'm not speaking figuratively, symbolically. Literally, I'm speaking. When a slave is sold, his soul is sold too. I told you, even the names, they don't get to have. Talk about not having any dignity. It's not even just physical oppression and shame and that injustice that they live in, but it's this pride that they have none of because of such degrading experience that they have as slaves makes them nothing. It makes them absolutely nothing but his masters, their master. That they are nothing but the master. So everything the master wants them to be, they become. Now, our master is not evil. Our master gave himself for us. So now, by the Holy Spirit who fills me up, I know that not only does my soul belong to him, but so does my body. This is why 1 Corinthians 3:16 also says, don't you know that you're God's temple? So you cannot do whatever you want with your body as if you wanted to do in the past. You used to do whatever your body wanted to do, give your body to others and let it be done as you used to. You cannot anymore. if the Holy Spirit lives in your soul, dwells in your soul, in your spirit, you no longer belong to the fleshly desires of your body. So to say, Lord, Lord, with lips, but still living according to the fleshly desires to the world, you have to question, who's my owner? Do I really know the Redeemer? It is to know and live the life that confesses my soul belongs to him, my body belongs to him, my intelligence, my time, my talent, and the earnings that I make with my hard work and all the time that I've spent to go to school, earn my degree, and all the time, 40, 50 hours I spent at work, all the money, the fame, all of it belongs to him. Don't want that? Don't want that? I'm telling you exactly what the Bible says. This is who he is. He is the Redeemer who gave himself up for us. If I know that my body belongs to him, I cannot defile my body anymore. I cannot defile my life, myself, with the world anymore. I cannot live the same way anymore because my owner is the Redeemer. The Holy One of God, Yeshua. I have to live my life like my owner, my master, my Redeemer, Yeshua. And Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23 says, man of the spirit does not become a slave to human beings. We cannot become slaves to men. We cannot become slaves to the lust of men, to the desires of the world anymore. Instead, we willingly become slaves of Christ. That's what Paul said. It just broke me when I got to that part to read his words in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. How many of us can really say that? Perhaps 10%. 20% of my life is Christ living through me. 30%, 50%. I'm inching up there, 51%. But the man who is truly of the Holy Spirit must know that when he was baptized, I died with Christ. I no longer live for me anymore, following the desires of this flesh, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life. But it must be Christ living through me, in me. Because he is my good owner, good redeemer. Lord, you are good. Even if he were to not come through and give me my dream job, even if he doesn't come through with that check that I need to cash in for my next month's rent, even if he doesn't heal me of my disease, I will never complain. I can never regret the fact that I belong to him, because he doesn't complain. He has no regret. Why is it that we complain and we grumble? Do I have to do it like this? Why I have to follow Church of Jesus schedule all the time? Is this the only church on earth? No, it's not. There are many churches out there. In fact, there are too many, if you ask me. But here we are trying to go back to the Word and go back to Jesus, who Jesus is, who Yeshua is, who God is. And when you know that, you are left but nothing, you can say nothing but to say, I am your slave. I willingly become your free slave. In the time of Moses, in the time of the Mosaic law, they had this law that said you are to release your servant after 7 years of hiring and having them, and they are free to go. But when they choose to live with you because you were a good master and you treated him very well, he can become your slave for his life. And then they would take the slave to the doorpost and pierce ear in his ear and put an earring on So that signal that he willingly chose to be under that master, not by force, not by price, not by anything else. So in a house, there'll be many servants or slaves, but there will be those with earrings and there'll be those without. The few with earrings are those who chose to be there for the rest of their lives, them, their families, their children, their belonging, their future, everything belonging to that master. Those free slaves are us. We are free slaves, now having none belonging to us, but belonging to Christ. So when the Lord says it's time, season of dedication, give me your time, give me your talent, what complaint, what excuse could we ever come up with? Personally, past few weeks have been very difficult. You know, because like after the retreat, I was working with a EM, you know, the team certainly this year has been smoother, but not without challenges, because we are, look at the room, we lack leadership. You know, we are mostly young and mostly new believers, which we're thrilled about, but not many experienced workers here. And that's what we pray for, workers and leaders, to function as posts, you know, pillars in the English ministry. But because of that, when we have this thing called dedication and talent offering and, you know, just to mobilize, and people have been evangelizing with their groups and deacons and stuff, so they've been active and bringing souls and doing that, even monetary offering, you know, it's a one-time pledging and they give. But talent offering, we need time, right? Time and coordination and support from everybody. And here I was, you know, I have to think about so many things, and people are asking me, can you find me a ride? And so-and-so can't come because they have, you know, they're in Brooklyn or they need a ride and there's no ride to pick them up. So-and-so is not picking up the phone. So it's not coming because they don't feel like, or, and then they're like, should I use this music? Should I use that? I'm not finger pointing anything. You're doing your good jobs here, people who've been working hard. But not having a leader, it's like my hair is falling out and people are asking me, like, you know, it's like, this, which one should I practice? So I just like, you figure it out. Yesterday I yelled at Yuan twice. You figure it out. Two exclamation. You call me back, Pastor. I'm like, don't call me on Saturday. You know, I was like, by Friday, I was like weeping because I was like, I should be spending more time on the Word. You know, it's like preparing the service and, you know, reading the Word and praying, and I'm just exhausted, you know, preparing for this. Like, I'm like texting people, could you prepare for snack? Could you do this? Can you think about this? And yeah, there are people who are ready to do it, but it's like always like I am the one who has to tell them every little detail. Like, thank God I don't have to tell them what menu, but it's like to that detailed thing. And I just got like so like overwhelmed and God, like, am I doing the right thing? Am I spending my energy on the right thing? And it's like, as a preacher, as a pastor, I should be like working on other things too, right? Like, this should be like part of it, but like not all my time on it. And it's not complaining because I don't want to do it. You know that. I want to. It's just, it's overwhelming. I wish there were more helpers, more leaders. And but as I was preparing for this word, and what complaint do I have? What resentment do I have? Even if I had to figure out the menu myself, even if I had to clean the whole building and preach and lead and everything, I have no complaint. My body, my talent, whatever little it is, whatever I can give him, it's his. And I'm honored. I'm grateful because I belong to him, and I long for the day when he comes back to claim us all back through the first resurrection as first fruits of the Holy Spirit to be taken up, and finally the gates of heaven being open so we may enter the Father's house to dwell there together with him forever. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Do you know your worth? Not what the world tells you or what you think it is, but what the Holy Spirit lets you know, if you have the blood of Yeshua in you, that is, you are now worth the blood of Yeshua, the blood of God who made the world, who owns all things and pay the highest price to purchase your soul. And if so, Are you living your life confessing that all that you are belongs to Him? Your body, your knowing, knowledge, emotion, your talent, your time, everything? Or are you part-time world to the world, to the devil, and part-time Yeshua? Let's take this message to the heart and ask Him desperately to have mercy on us, that we wake up, that we open these dull eyes to see the true value, true worth,